1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll start our reading at the opening verse of this little epistle, this first epistle of Peter. So it is 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll find it Hebrews, James, and then 1 and 2 Peter, the chapter number 1. We'll be coming to this portion at the end of the message, but we want to read a little portion from this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's hear God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And we'll end our reading there at the end of the verse 9. Let's unite in prayer, and let's engage in prayer before the preaching of the word. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice, O God, for these great truths that we've been reading about already within this portion of God's word. We think of the doctrines that have been presented to us. We think of the Trinity. We think of how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned in that verse number 2. We thank you for our election. We thank you for our preservation. We thank you, O God, for our salvation. And all of these great truths that we find within this portion of God's word. And surely, as we think of what Peter wrote, he did do what Christ encouraged him to do there in the upper room. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. And Lord, we thank thee that through his epistles we are strengthened. And we go, God, we come to appreciate what thou hast done for us, what thou art doing for us, and what thou wilt do for us. And Lord, we bless thee, Father, for all that you have done for us in the past and what thou wilt do for us in the future. And as we have gathered now around the word of God as the family of God, pray that our hearts might be blessed. And that, Lord, the thought, the truth that we bring today might be a blessing and a help to those that are gathered in this house and in this place of worship. Send thy Spirit. We need his infilling and his help to not only preach but to hear the word. Answer our prayers, for we pray this in Christ's all precious and glorious name. Amen and amen. In 1873, Fanny Crosby was in the home of her friend Mrs. Joseph F. Knapp. In the Knapp home was installed what was believed to be the largest pipe organ ever to be placed in a private dwelling. However, on that particular day, Mrs. Knapp called her guest over to the piano to listen to a new melody that she had just composed. After playing that tune a few times, she asked Miss Crosby, "What do you think the tune says?" "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine," answered Fanny Crosby. And then, drawing from her vast storehouse of scriptural knowledge, she continued, "Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood." And that very morning, in that short period of time, a new sacred song had been born, with the words from Fanny Crosby and the music and the tune by Mrs. J.F. Knapp. Although written in 1873, "Blessed Assurance" still remains a firm favorite of Christians across the world. The opening words of that much-loved hymn points us to a fact that a person can possess the blessed assurance that they are born of the Spirit and that their sins have been washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. However, there are those who struggle with this whole matter of the assurance of their salvation. There are those who throughout their entire Christian life are tormented with doubtful thoughts as to the issue of whether or not they are saved, whether or not they are in Jesus Christ. Now, such people think themselves to be the only ones who battle with such doubtful dispositions. And yet I want to remind you that many choice saints down through church history have struggled on this very matter. The Puritan Ezekiel Hopkins said, "None have assurance at all times. As in a walk that is shaded with trees and checkered with light and shadow, some tracks and paths are in the dark and others are in the sunshine. Such is usually the life of the most assured Christian," he said. C.H. Spurgeon made this honest remark in one of his sermons. He said, "Some of us who have preached the word for years and have been the means of working faith in others and of establishing them in the knowledge of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible have nevertheless been the subjects of the most fearful and violent doubts as to the truth of the very gospel we have preached." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave this invaluable counsel in his book, The Christian Warfare. He said, "Do not conclude that because you are assailed by doubts that you're not a Christian. It is the devil that is at work. He will hurl doubts at you." And then J.C. Ryle wrote, "Doubting does not prove that a man has no faith, but only that his faith is small. And even when our faith is small," he said, "the Lord is ready to help us." Today's message is intended to help you. You who are found oft times questioning whether or not you are in the faith. And so for the moments remaining, I want to speak to you on the matter of the assurance of salvation in a message that I've simply entitled, Blessed Assurance. Blessed Assurance. Now, some of you may have heard of the pension's triple lock. Some of you are enjoying it and benefiting from it at this present moment of time. That's all the people who are smiling at this present moment of time. Well, the triple lock on the state pension was introduced by the coalition government in 2010. It means that the state pension for every pensioner rises every year by the highest of either price inflation by earnings or by 2.5%. Whichever is greater, so your pension will increase. Well, today in this message, I want to present not a triple lock, but I want to present a quadruple lock that I believe secures everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, assures that individual that they are Christ's and that Christ is theirs. The first of these locks that secures the Christian in Christ and gives them the blessed assurance, therefore, that they are eternally Christ's is this lock: the Christian's position in Christ. The Christian's position in Christ. Now that brings us, that thought, that truth brings us to the biblical truth of our union with Jesus Christ. It brings us to the thought and the truth of our covenant relationship that we're brought into whenever we turn from our sin and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul unfolds in his epistles the state of the believer, we often find the Apostle Paul using this term, in Christ or in Him. In Christ or in Him. Our young people heard about that on Friday night. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That phrase is repeated oft times in Paul's epistles. And it is that repeated refrain that points to this doctrine of our union with Jesus Christ. Now, what is this union? In his systematic theology, Louis Burkhoff defines our union with Jesus Christ in this way. It is that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and His people, in virtue of which He is the source of their life, their strength, of their blessedness, and salvation. Our union with Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of passages throughout the Scripture that pictorially portrays this thought of the Christian's union with Christ, of the Christian being united to Christ, set into Christ. John chapter 15, verse 5, the Christian is depicted there as being the branch that is connected with the vine. He is in union with the vine. The branch, just as the branch is in union with the vine, so the Christian is in union with Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, whenever you go home and you read the verses 15 through to 19, you'll find that Jesus Christ in that passage of Scripture is depicted as the head of the body. And we are the members of that body, united, just as the head is united to the rest of the body, so we, being in Christ, are united to Him. He is the head and we are His body. This idea of union again is presented in 1 Peter chapter 2 in the verse number 4 and 5. Whenever we find Christ being depicted as the foundation and we are the lively stones that are built upon that foundation, we are in union with the foundation. Christ being that foundation, because no other foundation hath any man laid than that which is laid, being Jesus Christ. However, there is another image that the apostle uses and that brings this truth of our union with Christ, and not only that, but our covenant relationship with Him. And that image brings those two thoughts together, union and covenant relationship. That image Paul depicts over there in Ephesians chapter 5, the verses 25 through to 31. It is the image of the marriage union and the covenant relationship that exists between a husband and a wife. Let me try to unfold that picture for you briefly. At the commencement of a wedding ceremony, when a man, when a woman will stand before the minister and before a congregation, that man and woman at that present moment of time are two separate entities, two separate persons. However, by the time that the marriage ceremony has concluded, the minister will pronounce them husband and wife. They become united. In the words of Scripture, those two now become one flesh. Genesis 2 verse 7, Ephesians 5, and you'll find that phrase, they are now one flesh. As a consequence of that union, the property of one each individual becomes the property of the other individual. The property of each individual becomes the property of both in a physical union, marriage union. However, such is different. There is a difference whenever we are united to Jesus Christ. There is a glorious exchange that takes place, because our sin and our guilt is imputed to Christ, made over to Christ. And His perfect righteousness is made over or imputed or reckoned to us. What is ours becomes exclusively His, our sin. It becomes His. He became sin for us who knew no sin. He bears our sin. He carries our sin away. And what becomes, or what is His, becomes rightfully ours because of our union with Him. Because of the representative union that we share with Jesus Christ, the Father then no longer looks upon us as the sinner, but He looks upon us now as Christ. Because we are now in Christ, we now have His righteousness, we now have His holiness reckoned or imputed over to us. Thus, for someone to be cast off, for someone to be saved and then lost, and that's what some churches preach, for someone to fall completely from grace is an utter impossibility. For that would be to say that Christ could fall. And such can never happen. We are in Him, in Christ. We are united to Him. Not only is there the thought of union within the marriage illustration, but there is also the thought of covenant relationship. Because at a marriage ceremony, promises are made, vows are exchanged, a covenant relationship is established between two parties, a husband and a wife, a male and a female. However, there are times in that marriage union when the communion when the communion or the communication between husband and wife may become strained, maybe even non-existent. My old boss used to call it all picture and no sound. And don't you be sitting here and pretending that you're holier than thou and thinking that that hasn't happened in your marriage. It has happened in your marriage, because I believe every individual still possesses an old nature and the old man, and they're both very quick to rise to the surface at times within the home. And so you know what I'm speaking about. Whenever the communion or the communication is broken down, can I say, just as a little side issue, that broken down, that divergence, that disagreement that has taken place, that divergence of opinions that has taken place, that atmosphere then that comes into the home because of that, can I say by way of exhortation that such should not continue? Such should not continue in the marriage union. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, we read these words, "And let not the sun go down in your wrath." Should not continue. But back to the illustration. There's been a disagreement between husband and wife. But although the communication in that marriage has been broken, I want you to realize that the union hasn't been broken. That dear woman is still your wife. And that dear man is still your husband. Even though there has been a severing, even though there has been a straining, even though there has been a breaking down of communion and communication within the marriage, yet the union has not been broken. That union still exists. That union has not been dissolved. You're still married to your spouse, even though the communication has been and has broken down. Well, you know, folks, in the life of the Christian, there are times whenever we sin. And whenever we sin, that sin comes between us and our God. And because of that, therefore, our communion with God is broken. I read in Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Now, previous to that, he did. But now sin has come between me and my God, and as a result, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." That's not speaking about the sinner, that's speaking about the believer. Again, we have the idea that there is the breaking of the communion. The communication is broken down. God will not hear our prayer when sin comes into our lives. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. "I will go," God is speaking, "and return unto my place, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face and their affliction. They will seek me early." Again, we have this thought of a breaking down of communion. But although communion has been broken, and though the heavens may seem as brass, our union with Christ is never broken. God has entered into covenant relationship with his people. And so what the believer must do, that sinning believer, that sinning Christian, what they need to do is that they need to confess their sin. They need to repent of their sin. They need to pray that God will remove that which has offended him, so that that communion can be restored between them and their God. And when that occurs, the Christian, I believe, will oftentimes experience the restoring of the assurance of their salvation. What did David say in Psalm 51? "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." That joy went whenever he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. Communion was broken. The assurance that he knew, that he had experienced in the past, that he was a part of the family of God, that he was able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd," that assurance went. And he now prays for its return in terms of the joy of the Lord. "Restore unto me the joy of the Lord." What is the overriding emotional experience of a person who does not know in their hearts that they are a child of God, who has not got this blessed assurance that Jesus is theirs? What is their emotional state of mind? It is often that they are depressed, discouraged, and lack joy. I wonder today, in this second Lord's Day of this new year, I wonder, does it find you in a place where you're endlessly doubting your salvation? I say in the first place that those doubts may have arisen because of unconfessed sin in your life. I'm not here to tell you that there's no sin in your life that does not need to be confessed. There may be unconfessed sin in your life. Things that you've done, things that you've seen, things that you've said, and they're wrong and you know them well, and as a result of that, your assurance is gone. If that be the case, well then, you must confess that sin, you must have the blood applied, and you must then walk in the light as He is in the light. And then what will you have? Fellowship one with the other. The blood of Christ will cleanse you from all sin. Now if it is the case that you've professed faith in Christ, and you're lacking assurance, and you've come before God, and you've asked God, is there any sin in my life that I need to confess, and He hasn't revealed that unto you, well, then you need to come to this point in your present Christian life. You need to rest on the fact that you are in union with Jesus Christ. You need to rest on the fact and on this truth that you are in covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to rest and let the truth of the unbreakable, indissoluble, eternal union with Jesus Christ that you are now in, you need that truth to dispel your doubts. You need to believe God and have faith in God. Remember, you're in covenant relationship with God. And God's covenants, thank God, can never be broken, disannulled, or overthrown. Listen to what God said again to His backsliding people over there in Jeremiah 3 in the verse 14. This is what He said. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. You know, even with all of their backsliding, with all their spiritual adultery, and you can read about it, how they planted groves and they worshipped the gods of the nations, with all their sinning, notice what Jesus Christ said. He says, I was married unto you. No. He says, I am married unto you. Even with all your departure, even with all of your coldness, even with all of your sinning, I am still married unto you. That marriage union between God and His elect people was not broken because He is the God, and I want you to underline these words in your mind, He is the God that keepeth covenant. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 and also in Nehemiah 1 verse 5. That little phrase, He is the God that keepeth covenant. He doesn't break His covenant. He doesn't disannul His covenant, but rather He is the God who keeps His covenant. And He is in covenant relationship with you and He is in covenant relationship with me. I am His and He is mine. Everlastingly. And eternally, those who are truly and genuinely saved. Now, let me put this little caveat in, this little word of warning. Just because you are in covenant relationship with God and because you are in an eternal union with God, that does not mean that you can live a careless Christian life. Because you are in union with Christ. Our union with Jesus Christ, I believe, instead of causing us to live careless Christian lives, will cause us to live careful Christian lives because our living reflects upon the one that we are united to. There goes a Christian. That's how Christians are. The world looks on. And so instead of us saying, well, I'm in union with Christ, I'm in covenant relationship with Christ, even with all my sinning, I'm still married unto Him, I can live whatever way I like, that is not the mind of God on this matter. That is not the mind of God. But rather that we would live careful lives and that we would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. Living lives of holiness and walking the highway of holiness. And so that's the first lock. It is our lengthiest point for today. The first lock that secures me is my position in Christ. And as a result, as I think about that, I am united to Him, the omnipotent God, the eternal God, the never dying, never failing God. As I think of my union with Him and my relationship with Him and the covenant that He has entered into as a result of my turning from sin and trusting in Jesus Christ, I have the blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. And I am His child forever. The hymn writer said, His forever, only His who the Lord and me can part. The second lock that secures the Christian and gives them this blessed assurance that they are eternally Christ, not only our position in Christ, but I want you to think about the promises of God. The promises of God. Horatius Bonner, he said, uncertainty as to our relationship with God is one of the most enfeebling and dispiriting of things. He says it makes a man heartless. It takes the pith out of him. He cannot fight. He cannot run. He's easily dismayed and gives way. He can do nothing for God. But when we know that we are of God, we are vigorous, brave, and invincible. Now, knowing then that the assurance of our salvation makes us vigorous and brave and invincible, and knowing that it is vital if we are to do anything for God, God has given in His word to us exceeding great and precious promises that assure the believer that they belong to Jesus Christ. These promises are not only to be read and memorized, but they are to be believed. By faith, the doubting one is to say, I care not what my feelings are today. God has promised to save me, and God has promised to keep me, and I'm resting on His word. And I'm not only resting on His promise, but I'm also resting on the God who has promised. I don't have time today to give you every promise that the doubting believers should have in their mind with respect to the assurance of salvation, but let me list a few, and as I do so, this part of the meeting might be familiar to some. At our gospel mission, 2015, I preached a message, Can I Be Sure That I'm Going to Heaven? And I give three signs whereby we can know if we're going to heaven or not. God's work for me makes me sure. God's word to me makes me sure. God's witness in me makes me sure. I take the second of those points. I repeat it again, because as you know, any good teacher will tell you, repetition is often the best way of instilling information into a pupil's mind. And so, I want to repeat just a little of that message. There are three words that appear frequently in God's word that speak of the certainty that a person can have with respect to this matter of salvation, and as a result, be assured that their sins have been forgiven. The first one is the word have, or hath, or hast. 1 John 5:11, if you're writing down. And this is a record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Fear thou not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Have. The second word is are. A-R-E. 1 John 2 verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. 1 John 3 verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And then the third word is the word know. K-N-O-W. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, for I know whom I have believed. Job said, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. Have, are, and know. These are words that speak of the certainty of salvation. We can be assured that we are saved. You ask someone outside of biblical Christianity, are you sure that you're going to heaven? I think so. I'm trusting I am. But they cannot say with the Bible believer, I know I'm saved. This can be your experience, brother, sister. You can have the blessed assurance that Jesus is yours today. If you have a pen and piece of paper, I'll jot these other verses down. John 6:37, John 10:28, Acts 2:21, Romans 8:30, 38 and 39, Romans 10:13, 1 Corinthians 1:8-9, 1 Thessalonians 5:22-23, 1 Peter 1:5. These are all promises, and I could go on and give you multiple promises that are given by God to the doubting Christian that they can rest upon for the assurance of their salvation. And let me remind you that the God of heaven must fulfill his word, lest he ceases to become God, because he is a God of truth and without iniquity. He is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said, and shall he not do it? He has promised. And so it's the promises of God. We can rest upon the promises. Michael Faraday was a 19th century English chemist and physicist who contributed largely to the fields of electromagnetism and electrochemistry. When asked about his speculations concerning life after death, this is what Michael Faraday said. He said, "Speculations? I have none. I am resting on certainties." And then he quoted from 2 Timothy 1:12, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Let me ask you today, have you committed the keeping of your soul unto your faithful Creator? Because I tell you, if you have, he's able. He's able to keep you. See, Faraday, he had learned to stake his eternity on the promises of God and on the God who promised. He said that although I am not able, he is able. He's able to keep me. That's what happens in the life of too many believers. They think that they're keeping their salvation, but he is keeping us, and he's able to keep me until that final and all glorious day. And brethren and sisters, that takes faith to say that. And it is from faith in God and from his word, that our assurance of salvation will arise. Stephen Charnock said, "Assurance is the faith that grows out of the root of faith. Assurance is the fruit that grows out of the root of faith. Where the root of faith is present in the life, assurance of this salvation will eventually follow." It will eventually follow. Maybe not immediately, but it will eventually follow. The third lock that secures the Christian, gives them the blessed assurance, is the prayers of Christ. The prayers of Christ. The high priestly prayer of Christ recorded in John 17. The Lord Jesus Christ uttered these words in the verse 24. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." Where is Christ? He's in heaven. He's seated at the Father's right hand. An empty tomb attests to that fact. He's in glory. And so here we have the Savior praying that all that have been given to him, and God has given to his Son a people, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." He's speaking about the redeemed, the elect of God. All that have been given to Christ will be someday with Christ. Christ has prayed it. Now let me ask you, do you think that the Father has turned away this prayer of the Son? Are you trying to tell me today, doubting child of God, that this prayer of Christ has been left unanswered? Are you trying to tell me that there only will be a partial fulfillment of this prayer that God the Son vocalized here in John chapter 17? I tell you no. And I say nay. But this prayer that Christ uttered over 2,000 years ago is being answered and will be answered until the last child of God enters through the gates of the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And how have they come to be there? They have come to be there because of the prayers of their Christ and of their Savior. Every Christian who has trusted in Christ will be with Christ in heaven because Christ has prayed it to be so. On the night of his betrayal, around the Passover table, Lord Jesus Christ said these words to Peter. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have thee and to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. I asked the question to you, was that prayer answered for Peter? Of course it was. Because although Peter's faith faltered, it never failed. He was converted, brought back to where he was, restored is the word. And then he strengthened the brethren. And can I say that the same one who prayed for Peter is, thank God, praying for us in glory at this present moment of time. I'm praying for you. He's praying for you. And those prayers will be answered. Every trial, he's praying for you. Every trouble, he's praying for you. And when you feel that you're just at a loose end and you're at wit's end corner and you feel that God is forsaken and God has forgotten you, thank God he's praying for you and he's bringing you through. He'll bring you through. Right through. Christ is praying for you. Praying that you'll persevere to the end and that, thank God, his prayers will prevail. This last point we must do quickly. The fourth and final lock that secures the Christian and gives them the blessed assurance that they are Christ. And God, not only our position in Christ, the prayers of Christ, but think of this finally, think of the power of God or the power of Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 5. We read of those who have been born again onto a lively hope, those who are saved. We read of them over there in the verse number 3. But notice what it says in verse 5 about them. These ones who've been born, begotten again onto a lively hope, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. With the power, brethren and sisters, that spoke this universe into being, the power that sustains this world's existence, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that is exerted by God in keeping you and I until we see the King in all of his beauty. Thomas Brooks said, Christ is to be answerable for all those that are given to him at the last day, and therefore we need not doubt but that he will certainly employ all the power of his Godhead to secure and save all those that he must be accountable for. For Christ said, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again in the last day. You know, those who wish to see the Scottish crown jewels kept in Edinburgh Castle, they have to climb the hill to that castle. And then they have to pass guard after guard, and they have to go room after room until they come to a little narrow, steep, winding stairway. Ascending that stairway, they enter the room. And there before the eyes are the Scottish crown jewels. They're in open display and full. But while everyone can still see them, no hand can touch them. Strong iron guards cover them so close that why they do not interfere with the sight. No hand can go through and touch them. That's how God keeps us. He keeps us his crown jewels. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day that I make up my jewels, speaking of the believer. And although every eye can see us, thank God, without his permission, no hand can touch us. God fences us, garrisons us, so that we may be kept in the evil day. So thank God today you and I are embedded, and we're surrounded, and we're overarched, and we're underpropped, and we're guarded on every side by the power of God, and therefore you and I are safe and secure. None can pluck us from the Father's hand. The power of God is exerted in order to keep us, to preserve us. Oh, may this day find you then resting on the fact that God's power is being employed to keep you until the final day and beyond. Our position in Christ, the promises of God, the prayers of Christ, and the power of God are all engaged on our behalf to assure us that we are the children of God. I trust then that this message will be used by God to bring every doubting Christian into the full assurance of faith, and that they'll be able to sing in the words that we're going to sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to our hearts. We thank thee that the believer can have the assurance of faith. And Lord, we pray that even, O God, today, that each will be brought to that position where the doubts are now removed and they'll rest upon these truths, and these truths will become part of their being, that they would know their position in Christ, that they would think of Christ praying for them and his power engaged in preserving them until the very end. Lord, we pray that they'll rest upon the promises of God. And Lord, we pray that thou would be gracious to such and bring them out of that state of doubting, we pray, and bring them into that place of believing in the God of heaven, who's able to give the assurance of faith. Answer prayer, for we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let's take our hymn books, 311, those